Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to 30. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Michael. Well, a very good morning to you, everyone. Can I add my welcome to that of Darren's? My name's Alex. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Lord, thank you that you've caused the Bible to be written for our own understanding. Thank you that it contains so many wonderful promises, and it tells us of your great saving acts that culminate in the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. And thank you, Lord, that you promise in your word that you will bring us to eternity. But Lord, we recognize that on our own, our hearts are prone to wander, so we need your help. Guide us by your Spirit to rightly understand your word and to apply its truths to our lives. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. In 1879, the famous Russian novelist Tolstoy wrote his Confessions. They were kind of like his memoirs. And he wrote more particularly about an event that happened to him when he was about 50 years old. You see, up until that time, he'd been living quite the life. He was very successful, famous, influential, incredibly wealthy. But then he reached a point in his life where suddenly he crashed. It wasn't a midlife crisis. It wasn't to do with any particular circumstances. He just suddenly crashed and got depressed because he had the opportunity to step back and look at his life and think about all that human life was about. And he wrote this: "My question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions, lying in the soul of every man, a question without an answer to which one cannot live. It was, what will come of what I'm doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? It can also be expressed thus: is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy?" Now you might be thinking, gloomy, depressing. And it is. But you see his points. Because we're so often busy with the commitments of work and family, the demands and distractions of life, that we rarely have time to step back and think what it's all about. Well, what's my purpose in life? Now, we're halfway through a series looking at one of the most famous chapters in the Bible, Romans chapter 8, where Paul has been talking about assurance, the confidence that God's people can have because we have God's Spirit living within us. And today, as we get to this passage, which is like the climax of the chapter, Paul wants to speak to us about God's purposes for us, because he doesn't want us to be like Tolstoy, depressed and doubtful because of the difficulties and uncertainties of life. He wants us to have confidence and assurance and certainty because of God's purposes for us. And so as we look at this passage, we'll see two things: God's purposes, our conformity to Christ, and then God's purposes, secure and certain. Now, as we get to verse 28, this is one of the most quoted verses in the Bible. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Here is that wonderful promise that so many of us hold on to, that God works for the good of those who love him. But first of all, we need to understand the scope of this promise. Paul says that it's for the good of those who love God. He's speaking about Christians. He's not speaking about everybody. He's speaking about those who love him. Now, earlier on in the chapter, Paul had spoken about how everybody by nature is hostile to God. But then God pours his Spirit into our hearts so that we'd be able to understand and receive what Christ has done for us and turn to him and love God and live to please him. He's speaking about Christians, those who have been called according to his purposes. Now, no doubt, in a group this size, there are some of us who are yet to be Christians. We're exploring faith, and that's a wonderful thing. I hope you can see how intriguing this promise is. And it encourages you to explore Christianity further, to examine for yourself whether it is in fact true. Next, we can see what Paul is speaking about when he talks about good. What does Paul mean when he says all things work for the good of those who love God? Well, on the one hand, it can't mean that all things are good, because there are all sorts of things in life that we face which are not good. Divorce is not good. Unemployment is not good. Cancer, miscarriage, loneliness, they're not good. There are all sorts of things in life that we face which are not good. But then on the other hand, neither does Paul mean that those things that aren't good will always turn out to be better. Sometimes we hold on to this verse, this promise, thinking that God is promising me that my circumstances in life will get better. And so you might have a friend who comes to you and counsels you in a difficult situation and says, "Listen, I know you didn't get that job. I knew you were hoping to get it. I'm sorry, but don't worry. This means that there's an even better job waiting for you, because God says all things happen for our good. Oh, you didn't get that apartment? It's all right. There's an even better one waiting for you. Every cloud has a silver lining. Everything will work out good in the end." Which makes it even harder when things don't work out in the end. You see, if we think that this verse is talking merely about our physical circumstances, then our sense of contentment, our peace and equilibrium in life will always be contingent upon us getting what we want. But to quote Mick Jagger, you can't always get what you want. Things don't always work out our way. And when things don't go our way, we somehow think, "God, what have you done? Don't you know what's happening in my life? God, are you there for me? God, do you love me? God, do you even care?" Now, if we're to understand what Paul means by God working in all things for the good of those who love him, we have to keep reading further on into verse 29, where he says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Paul is talking about God's grand purposes for us to be conformed into the image of his Son. That's the ultimate good that Paul is speaking about, that we would look more like Jesus. Occasionally, my sons have the unfortunate experience of people saying to them, "Hey, you're looking more and more like your father." When one of my kids was 2 years old, he had to get a medical assessment. And this doctor, who was remarkably lacking in empathy and soft skills, said to my wife, "Your son has dysmorphic features." To which she replied, "Well, yeah, he looks like his father." It was a crushing moment for me. Now, one of the great things about having long-term friendships is that I can see the children of my friends grow up. And I can see in them occasionally that they start to resemble their parents. It's not just what they look like, it's how they develop the mannerisms, the body language, the characteristics, the interests that I've seen for so long in their parents. Earlier in the chapter, in chapter 8, Paul had said that we've all been adopted into sonship. That means, as far as God is concerned, he is our father, we are his children, with all the rights and privileges of being part of God's family, an eternal inheritance promised for us. But adoption is not merely a legal status. It also means that we're supposed to resemble God's family. We're supposed to take on God's likeness, the likeness of his Son. We're supposed to, in small ways and large, more resemble Jesus. It's like we're taking on his DNA, his characteristics and his passions, his interests and his priorities. Through the circumstances of life, good or bad, God is causing you to conform to the image of his Son, to become more and more like him. God's got a grand master design in plan for us, that slowly and surely we would be sculpted and shaped and formed more and more into the perfect mold of Jesus. That when we are called into relationship with God, we are gradually being remade and remade into the people that we ought to be. Now, this doesn't mean that when we face the difficulties in life, it'll be easy. That we'll understand what God is doing when we suffer for particular things. In fact, one of the things that helps us to navigate through troubles in life is to know that God is working for the good, conforming us to Jesus, even though we can't immediately see how. Let me give you an example. If I was at the foot of the cross all those years ago outside of Jerusalem, and I had heard and heard about all sorts of things that this man who was being crucified had done, that he was a really good man, and he was incredibly powerful, and he was able to heal people and feed people and do all sorts of extraordinary things. And yet, in the middle of his life, at 33, with all this incredible potential, his life had been cut off in a terribly cruel and tragic death, where it seemed to everybody that he'd been abandoned by God. If I had all these facts in my mind as I was looking at that cross, I would have said, I can't possibly see how God is doing good out of this. And I would have walked home, maybe with my faith in pieces, all because I couldn't see how God was doing overwhelming good through this terrible situation. You know, I would have, here is God who's doing the glorious good out of terrible evil. And I would have said, God, I don't see what you're doing here. I don't see how it can be good, so it's not good. Do you see, if there is a God who is sovereign and infinite, isn't it possible that he will do things that our finite minds cannot understand? So, if the purpose of our life is to be conformed into the image of Christ, then this means getting control of our circumstances in life is not our biggest problem. Sometimes you might think, if only I could have enough money, things would be all right. If I could get that job, all sorts of doors of opportunities would be opened up to me. If I could just have that relationship, get that girl, get that guy, my life would be so much better. We think our biggest problems are our circumstances. But our circumstances cannot destroy our lives the way our character flaws can. Your biggest problem is your character, your foolishness and pride, your selfishness and ignorance of your sins, our propensity to think that we can get by in life without referring to God too much, that I only need his help every now and again. They're character flaws. They're our biggest problems. Many years ago, about 20 years ago, I had a friend who passed away from cancer. And at his funeral, he was only about 30, his wife said something that has kind of been with me ever since. She said, his compelling love for Jesus shaped him into being a better man, a better husband, and a better father. Listen, you might think the goal of your life is to have a successful career, or to raise a functional and wonderful family, or to contribute to some wonderful social cause. Don't get me wrong. They're all good and worthwhile things to achieve. But if you get to your life having achieved those things, but not progressed in becoming more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, then according to Paul, your life's been a failure. So, as we seek to therefore be conformed more into the image of Jesus, what are some things that we could do to remind ourselves to keep on track? I think there are two compelling questions that we can continually ask ourselves. One, what am I prioritizing the most? Our lives will be conformed to what we love the most. Our lives will be shaped by what our hearts desire the most. What we consider to be our greatest good will be our greatest love. And we'll ask God over and over again to give us that greatest good, to cause all things to work for that greatest good, whatever that good is in your particular life. But of course, the problem for us comes when how we define our greatest good differs from how God defines it. That means we've got to recalibrate. And we've got to do it all the time, over and over and over again. We've got to look at our lives and say, is there something in my life, as good as it is, that's replacing God? And then we've got to come back and turn to God all over again. You know, what is it in your life that you worry most about, that keeps you up at night? Or what is it that, if you had it, will give you the most joy, the most satisfaction? Chances are that's what, functionally speaking, is at the center of your heart. We've got to think all the time about what we're prioritizing. But secondly, we've got to ask ourselves, what promises can I hold on to? Because, you know, these verses tell us about how God works for the good. His purpose is to conform us to Christ in all seasons of life. Now, that's easy enough for us to accept when life is going well. It's not hurting us too much. But when life is not going the way we'd ordinarily want it, this is a promise we have to hold on even tighter to. The great pastor and hymn writer John Newton once said this: everything is necessary that he sends, nothing can be necessary that he withholds. That means even the good things that we think we should have but God withholds, we actually don't need them. Or those things, that those bad things that we think are ruining our life, that God puts there, that's actually what we need. God has determined that those things, those bad things, are important to us to humble us, mold us, shape us, become more dependent on God's. Do you see? We need to be asking ourselves through every circumstance of life, including the bad ones, how are these things happening to mold me more to be like Jesus? So having heard Paul say God's purposes is to conform us to Christ, we also see Paul saying God's purposes are sure and certain. They will never fail. From verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Paul's wanting to say we can have complete assurance that God's plan of salvation in us will be completed. It will be done. And so he gives us the grand sweep, the plan of salvation throughout history. He tells us about five stages, from its beginning all the way to its ending in the final consummation of glory. Those who God foreknew. He begins by talking about foreknowledge. Now, foreknowledge means something more than simply God knowing about the future, can see into the future, know who chooses him. That word knowing in the Bible is a very relational word. For example, in Matthew 7, Jesus is speaking to people and he says, there will come a time where God says, I did not know you. That doesn't mean that God's never heard of them. It means that he doesn't have a relationship with them. So for God to know us, to foreknow us, means that he loves us, that he interacts with us in a very personal way. For God to foreknow you means he's loved you before you had a chance to do anything about it. That's the unconditional nature of God's love. Paul then says, those he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, predestined means knowing something beforehand, deciding upon something beforehand. Now, whenever Paul uses the language of predestination, a lot of us get a little bit uncomfortable, because we start asking, well, what about free will? You know, aren't I involved? What about human responsibility? Is everything decided beforehand? And we want to resolve the tension. It's either or. Either free will or everything is decided beforehand by God. But in the Bible, it's never either or. You see, the scriptures hold two things, two propositions to be equally true. On the one hand, God is absolutely sovereign. Nothing happens without his knowledge or sanction. But God's sovereignty in no way minimizes human responsibility. But then on the other hand, humans are morally responsible creatures. We make decisions and choices. We believe and disbelieve. We rebel, we obey, and we're held responsible to the consequences of our decisions. But our human responsibility in no way minimizes or diminishes God's sovereignty. These two propositions are held to be simultaneously correct and true. And you see it all the way through Scripture. Genesis 50 is an example. You know, Joseph had years ago been sold into slavery in Egypt by his brothers. And he had a horrible life, years in prison and so on. But somehow he'd risen through the ranks to become second in charge of all of Egypt. And he masterminded this huge famine relief project for the saving of many lives. He says to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." You see the remarkable parallelism? Joseph's brothers had evil intents, but God, working through events, achieved his purposes, the saving of many lives. History is 100% under God's sovereign control, but history is also filled with people who are 100% responsible for their own actions. The two go together. Jim Packer once said that all of us who acknowledge deep down, we acknowledge deep down God's sovereignty, even though at times we deny it. He says two facts show this. In the first place, you give thanks to God for your conversion because you know in your heart God was absolutely responsible for it. You did not save yourself, he saved you. Then there is the second way. You pray to God for the conversion of others. You ask God to work in them everything necessary for their salvation. On our feet, we may have arguments about it, but on our knees, we're all agreed. So we're foreknown, we're predestined. Those whom God predestines, he also calls. That language of calling doesn't mean that all who hear the gospel will receive it and obey it. Now, it has something to do with inner illumination. That God, by his Spirit, enables us to understand the truth of the gospel, that it's a call from God, and he enables us to respond to it. Then those who are called are also justified. Justified is a legal term that means acquitted, righteous, blameless. It happens when the work of Christ, his death and resurrection, his pure, spotless perfection, is given to those who believe in him. And the whole book of Romans is about justification. That's why we've got to see here, when Paul talks about justification, it's not just some sort of isolated incident. It's in fact linked to every part of God's plan and purposes for history. That began before the creation of the world, that happened when time and history were started and then extends out into eternity. God is working, has worked, for the salvation of his people. But then those who God called and justified, finally he also glorified. That word glorified means that our sin and brokenness will one day be eradicated. That will be perfect, both in body and soul. But I want you to see something odd but wonderful that Paul does here. He uses the past tense. Those he justified, he also glorified. It's like it's already happened. And this is no accident. Paul deliberately talks about this happening in the past tense so that we can have a final, unshakable assurance that this has happened. As far as God is concerned, our glorification is secure and certain. It's like it's already happened, like our justification. Glorification, our glorification is irrevocable. It's certain. It cannot be taken away. It cannot fail because God will do it. Sometimes we're easily dissatisfied creatures. You know, things never seem to be as good for us as we want them to be. Now, don't get me wrong. One moment, life might be as good as you imagined. But at the same time, in the back of your mind, you know that the high is not always going to be there. It's not going to last. Tomorrow, you've got to go to work. And, you know, your job might be good, but it has its frustrations, doesn't it? You might be going through a great season of marriage. It might seem idyllic. But then as you peel beneath the veneer, you see the secrets that are not shared, the quiet resentments that are nurtured. You look about your life and you know that things are not in your control. On the one day, the warm south wind might be blowing gently on your face. But the next day, that same south wind manifests itself into a typhoon that destroys your house. One day, you could be enjoying a great meal with your parents. The next, one of them succumbs to Alzheimer's. It doesn't take much reflection to recognize both the beauty and the brutality of our own human existence. The deep down lurks incredible depravity in our own hearts, each of our hearts. And yet God holds out for us the sure and certain finality of his promises, that in love he has given to us his own beloved son to become sin for us, so that one day when we stand before God, we will be spotless. His work in us will be completed. God has more invested in my coming to glory than I do. Do you think someone who spends $1 billion on a gift will somehow skimp on the wrapping? All things happen in life for the good of those who love him, that we might become more and more conformed to the image of our blessed Savior Jesus Christ and give glory to him. What God has started, he will finish. Dostoevsky, somewhere in his novel, The Brothers Karamazov, said this: "I believe all suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass. It will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, of all the blood that they've shed, that this thing will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify everything that's happened. Something coming, some promise to be fulfilled, will pass that will make everything that we've encountered in this life understandable, justifiable, in the light of God's grand plan for eternity. What we don't understand now will one day become clear to us. But what we do understand, that the Lord has revealed by the light of his scriptures and the illumination of his spirit in our hearts, is that we've got a blessed Savior. And we need to conform our lives to him. And there is nothing better in this life that we ought to do than commit ourselves to serving him and him above all else. Everything pales in comparison. And so we commit ourselves to God, knowing that his spirit dwells within us, this spirit that comforts us in our troubles, this spirit that conforms us to the likeness of Christ, this spirit that provides us wonderful assurance in times of doubt. God, by his spirit, will bring us home. And so we look to Christ, to his completed work, and we resolve to serve him until we see him face to face. Let's pray. Lord God, as we hold on to this wonderful promise that all things work for the good of those who love you, we're mindful, Lord, that often we seek our good without you, We conform ourselves to the likeness, to the desires of this world, not conforming ourselves to the likeness and desires of Christ. Our hearts are prone to wander, and we believe the plastic, impermanent promises of this world that cannot bring us whole satisfaction and contentment and joy like you can. And so we ask for your forgiveness. Guide us by your Spirit, the same Spirit that pointed us initially to Christ, the same Spirit that convicts us of our sins. Guide us by this same Spirit to become more and more like your Son, Jesus, to love what he loves, to cherish what he cherishes, to have his character and his joy. Lord, guide us through the ups and downs of life to always hold on to you, because your promises are sure, they're certain, and you will bring us home. So help us to serve Christ with all we've got. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Let me give you a few moments of quiet reflection, confession, prayer, as we resolve once again personally to give our lives to Christ. And then we're going to reply in song.